As we continue this morning, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Galatians. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black covered Bible on your seat near you somewhere, and we'll be on page 973. This morning, I encourage you to look into the Scripture and make sure that, one of the things that scares me, I guess I could put it that way, is that someday I'm going to stand before God. And he's going to be like, "Hey, Vandeworker, you said that I said, but I didn't say what you said that I said." And I'll be honest with you, that's a very sobering thing. I think about that often. So I just encourage you to make sure that we're sticking with the text here. And so I encourage you to follow along with that there. And we'll follow along however long that is. I don't know if you picked up on that in Steve's prayer, but for the next hour, and then he tacked on "or so." And so we'll just see. We'll see how long we go this morning. No, you know me. I'm not super long-winded. As we work our way through these final verses of chapter 2 and our line-by-line study of Galatians, Paul is winding down the foundational arguments of being made right with God. I mean, because everybody has that question in the end of, at some point in life. How are we made right with God? What does that look like? How do we accomplish that? Or how is it accomplished? Or do I have to do something? Or do I have to go somewhere? Or do I have to, what's the answer to that question? And so Paul has come and he's been helping us to see and to understand what is the answer to that question of how am I made right with God. These false teachers had come in, influenced these local churches in this region known as Galatia, in the where we would say today is the modern Turkey area. And these false teachers came in and they began to just cast little seeds of doubt into these believers' minds, questioning them, making them ask questions like, really, how are we made right with God? Or to put it another way, what is really required to have full belonging into the family of God? Paul, is it really just as simple as having faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing else? And so Paul brings them back and he says, yes, it's only Jesus, only faith in him. And that really rubs, it really rubs against our culture, doesn't it? Because we're the culture of the American dream. Right? We can pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and, man, we can do it. Don't you remember so-and-so who started Apple Company, right? Steve Jobs started he and his buddy started in the garage somewhere. Now look at it. Every one of us in this room is either wearing a watch or has an iPhone something or something, right? That's our culture today. We can do it. And so when we're told we can't, that it has to come from outside of us, we don't like that so much, do we? So Paul is saying it is faith alone in Christ alone. Today, we get to study another amazing truth that's I'm going to not say that word four times fast. It's very important with this understanding of the sufficiency and the sufficiency of Christ, all sufficient Jesus, Christ alone. So we're going to talk about that today. The problem is that most likely this is a truth that not one of you probably spends as much time thinking about as you should. Well, what is that truth? Well, before I specifically tell you, You remember last week, or the last couple weeks, we've worked through this, and I intentionally have asked these the folks that have been reading to read. We've been reading the same passage for the last month, you notice, basically the same verses, and it's intentional. As we make, there's so much in these verses. In verse 16, we looked at a few weeks ago, Paul says that we are made right with God. Now, there's a fancy theological term for that. We call that justification, right? We're justified or made right with God through faith in Christ alone, as I just mentioned. Then last week in verse 17 through verse 19, as we studied, Paul moved from the legal or the forensic nature of how are we made right with God? We're made right with God, right? By faith in Christ alone, to the subject of a devotional topic of sanctification, or how are we maintained, or how do we become more like Christ? Because in our daily justified lives, we'll be tempted to fall into two ditches, remember? On one hand, there's the ditch that says we're made right with God, and that nothing can change that. And so guess what? You can kind of live any way that you want to. This is the life of license. But it's also the life that doesn't resemble a spirit-changed life of biblical holiness. It means something to be a Christian. But on the other hand, there's the ditch that says that I can maintain my approval rating with God by my sincerity, by my past experience of conversion, my recent religious performances, and or the relative infrequence of my conscious, willful disobedience. In other words, hey, I'm a pretty good dude. And because I'm a pretty good dude, things are good with me and God. I mean, I'm not as bad as Doc, you know? I mean, I'm not as bad as Joe Bruni. And so we think that we're okay because of these things. But that's not a spirit-transformed life either. That's just a life of personal willpower. So, what is this truth that Paul has been getting ready? I mean, it's like jumps off the page at us now. That truth is found in verse number 20, if you'll look there with me. Look at with your own eyes. The Bible says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives, this is amazing, in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what this truth is? This truth is found in two, I think, puzzling phrases. Not normal phrases. The first, I have been crucified with Christ. And the second, Christ who lives in me. This doctrine, or this truth, is called the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. What is this doctrine of union with Christ all about? We won't have a PowerPoint this morning, but we do simply have two guidelines that will help us in our study. First of all, the mysterious union. The mysterious union. What is this that he's talking about there in verse number 20 when he says, I've been crucified with Christ? It's the first of these two puzzling phrases because honestly, right? Was Paul crucified with Christ? And the answer is no, he wasn't crucified with Christ. Remember, what was Paul doing? Paul was busy killing Christians. Paul was excited when they died. Paul, I'm sure, was ecstatic when Jesus was on the cross and died. So Paul, who was known as Saul at the time, was busy killing folks who worshiped Christ. And then historically, there were two others that were crucified next to Christ, neither of which were Paul. There were two thieves. And then further, when Paul writes that he was crucified with Christ, he is implying, isn't he? Don't you get the sense that he is implying that somehow he was linked to Christ and Christ's death? It's like Paul is saying that it happened to him too. Isn't that what he's saying? Sure is what it sounds like to me when I read it. What does he mean by this, I was crucified with Christ? Well, let me give you this illustration. It's sort of like our hallways after a Buckeyes game, football game, right? Our hallways are lined with non-paid coaches who dissect the offense and defense of our team. During the scrutiny, things are said like this. The next time we play that team. Or, can you believe how we played yesterday? Or maybe something like this. I knew we were going to trounce that team up north. Right? I knew we. All of these phrases are spoken as if a player was actually roaming our halls and as if a person who was saying these things had the ability to be put on the injury list that week. Because we're saying we. But this is precisely what Paul, the language that he is using. He is using the language of union, where he is saying it was like it was him. Of being together, of alliance or solidarity. In essence, he is saying, we were crucified together, me and Jesus. Now, while he might not have meant physically at that time, he meant he was spiritually crucified with Christ. And when we combine that with the second statement, we'll be able to see this truth of union with Christ in a greater way. The second puzzling statement is also there, found in verse 20, where he says, it's Christ in me. That it's no longer him who lives. Wait a minute, Paul. What do you mean it's no longer you that lives? You're the one that wrote this, right? I mean, you had a long life after this. You didn't die the same day. You're not in heaven yet. I mean, this is roughly, Galatians is written, probably Galatians and James, probably the first two letters that were written. This is written roughly 15 years maybe or so after the ascension. Maybe a little bit longer, 20 years. I mean, come on, Paul, you're still alive. An old theologian said this. He said, the majority of Christians much more frequently think of Christ as Savior outside of them than as a Savior who dwells within. The reality is, though, my friends, is that Christ is in the believer. Honestly, how often have you really reflected about Christ being in you? How often have you done that? Think about it. Probably not super often. But what does this puzzling statement mean? That same old theologian says this, union with Christ constitutes a union of life in which the human spirit is interpenetrated and energized by the Spirit of Christ, is made inscrutably and indissolubly one with Him. Christ in us is a mysterious and vital and eternal union. When man is received into grace by God to enjoy communion with Him and made one with Him. And so Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ, and Christ was in him, in Paul, because of this doctrine of union. That's a beautiful thing. If you think about this, that the Bible teaches us that Christ is in us, and that when he died, we died. And a passage in a moment, when he was resurrected, we were resurrected. What does all of this mean? And I'm here to encourage you this morning that these truths are life-changing. And so let's get into these truths this morning. You know what? I said it was a mysterious and vital and eternal union. It's a mysterious union, and that Scripture doesn't really unfold the precise nature of this union relationship. I think maybe kind of with a little bit of a We could read this and understand this with a little bit of a smirk on our face. Because the Bible does kind of give us an illustration of what this union is like. Christ compares this union between himself and the believer, specifically the church, to that of a relationship between a husband and a wife. And he says in Ephesians 5:32, this is a profound mystery. Right? It is a profound mystery. We say jokingly, don't we, fellas, that we can never figure out our spouses, our wife. That we can never, and we say that jokingly, but to some degree, they can't figure us out either, right? This supernatural union happens through our being immersed by and in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. What a beautiful and metaphorical word picture of baptism here. This is a dry baptism, by the way. It's just a picture of baptism, like we say we're baptized by fire, you know? Our union in Christ comes through our being immersed and unified and completely given the Holy Spirit, completely given when we receive the gift of salvation, of faith and grace through God's grace. And because we're supernaturally given the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ. My friends, this mysterious union in death and life in verse 20, should, you know what it should do? What's the outcome of this? What effect should it have upon us? It really should cause us to be humble, shouldn't it? Because we don't know exactly how it happens. It's a mysterious thing. We don't know the formula or we don't know the math equation to make it happen. And that's fine. It's okay because it's a life of faith that we live. We trust that God has given us Jesus' righteousness and not our own. And we live this through faith. Romans chapter 6 teaches us, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like this. This union should cause us to be humble because, and you know what? In the most private drawers of our heart, the most private recesses that nobody knows but us, you know you can never earn your relationship back with God because you're just not a good dude. You're not good enough. And then just when you think you are, you wonder if it's enough, if the quality is enough, if the quantity is enough. And then you're just left with no hope. There's no hope in that. You know you deserve God's wrath for your sin. Yet, if by faith you believe in Christ alone, plus nothing else, you can, through the gift, through the Holy Spirit, however that mysterious union happens, Christ is in you. And this is an amazing thing, my friend. That should change our lives as believers. If you're here and Christ is not the object of your faith, if you're trusting in your own goodness, your own works, your own whatever, and we talk about this every week, don't we? Come to faith in Christ alone, for he is the only one that can make you right with God. Not only is it a mysterious union, but it's a vital union too. It gives us life. When Paul says in our text in verse 20, it's no longer I who live. He's talking about there the death of the old man. Remember in Romans chapter 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This union with Christ cancels out the power and the penalty of sin. My friends, we are no longer the objects of God's wrath. If we are in Christ, man, what should that do to you, that truth? 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory, death? Oh, death, where is your sting? How can you hurt me anymore, death? The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, the truth of this union should give us hope. Remember, notice what Paul says at the end of verse 20. The life that I now live in the flesh. You ever face wolves in your life? People that are constantly coming at you, it feels like. And there's those enemies and those just vultures at your back all the time. Ever feel like that? If you're in Christ, you realize there is hope to persevere in this life. Because you're just a refugee. This is not your home. Someday, eternally, because of being in Christ, you'll spend eternity with him forever in a place that we call heaven. It's the best English word we have. But it's even greater than that word. John 17, Jesus prayed and he says, I've given them your word, God, and the world has hated them because they're not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We're going to be in this world, and there's going to be vultures and thieves and wolves that are all the time. But there's hope to persevere because we're in Christ. Do you know sometimes it's just not the wolves outside, is it? It's the wolf inside. Colossians 3, Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, again, because of this union, mysterious union with him, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, we can put to death what is earthly in us. Those things that we struggle with, sexual immorality, impurities, evil passions, desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. These things that we struggle with. If we're in Christ, we can see change, friends. Now, while the union is vital, right, we don't get some sort of mystical infusion of the divine essence. We don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches. We still, remember how Paul puts it in Romans 7? He says, I want to do what's right, but I don't do what's right, on the one hand. And I want to do what the right thing is, but I don't do what the right thing is. And so he feels like he's a schizophrenic, right? He's pulled in both directions. And he's trying to do the right thing, but he's not. He's like, oh, I messed up again. You ever been there? So we have that wolf that lives inside of us, that old man, that sinful nature. We have those wolves on the outside that attack us, and we just feel like, ugh. And we can experience a gamut of emotions, sometimes all the way to the worst thing in the world, right? Or people that are just attacked, we just feel horrific. We feel like David talks about it in the Psalms, these miry pits and these things like, ugh. Ever been there before in life? That's natural, isn't it? We've all been there, different levels. But can I just encourage you this morning, if you are in Christ, there is hope. You don't have to do life alone. Spirit indwells you. This is an amazing Savior that we have. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of our union with Him. It doesn't matter what other people think. Doesn't matter what they do to you. Doesn't matter. You are in Christ, my friends, through faith in Christ alone. Finally, it's an eternal union. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. Christ chose you in Him before. That is an amazing truth. John 10:28 informs us that those that are His, those that are found in Him, they'll never be lost or stolen away. They'll be kept for eternity. He gives us the beautiful picture there, doesn't He? He says, whoever is mine, no man can pluck them out of my hand. It's like those little games that I play with my sons. You know, I'll put something in my hand, and if you can have this quarter in my hand, you know, if you can get it out of my hand, you can have it. And no matter what they do, they can't get it out of my hand ever. That's the picture that God gives us about us being in Christ. It's an eternal union. It is in Christ that we have this eternal union. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows who is His. If you are His, if you're in Christ, He knows it, and He'll never forget it, friends. It can give us great confidence and great boldness in our faith, because those for whom He predestinated, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He'll resurrect. He'll give new bodies and allow us to perfectly reflect the Savior in heaven someday. Glory for that. And so, my friends, if you're in Christ, this is a truth that you should spend more time contemplating and understanding and realizing. Because as that old theologian says, most of the time we think more about Christ being outside of us than Christ being really in us. And if you had a tattletale on yourself, where would you? Probably you would say, yeah, that's me too. Another guy once said, he said, you know, once you have your eyes open to this concept of union with Christ, you'll find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. Can I just encourage you with a few other truths this morning as we close? It is in Christ that you have new life, that you are regenerated. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Remember, it goes back to that vital union, that struggles that we have. You're in Christ, you're a new creature. You can see growth in Christ, not because of self-will or because you keep the rules. Again, how would you know if you kept them right? Or how would you know if it was enough? Or how would you know if the quality was good enough or the quantity was good? You just don't know. There's no hope in that. But there is hope in Christ because you're a new creature. It is in Christ that you're reconciled to God. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You're no longer the object of God's wrath. It is our union in Christ that puts us in God's family as adopted sons. We're adopted. And you know what one of the really neat things about adoption is? Is adoption is you're chosen. So there's no question whether somebody loves you or not because they chose you. That's a beautiful picture of the gospel. Ephesians 1:5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And then here in these final verses that we've intentionally been reading these last 3 or 4 weeks, he puts it and finalizes it all together. He says in these final verses that we can be justified or we can be made right with God in Christ, not because of our personal achievements to secure righteousness for ourselves. Remember, I've used this illustration. Someday when we stand before God and we have our personal resume, right? We stand before him and we go, God, but look at this. Look what I've done. Look, man, I was really good here. And I gave this and I did this and I went here. And not only that, God, but I've got two sides to my resume, buddy. Look at the backside. Not only what I did, but look at the backside, what I didn't do. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Surely, God, this is good enough. That is self-righteousness. That is your own righteousness. We can never secure a right relationship with God, justification, because of personal achievements. It only can come through the achievements and the merit and the work and the person of Jesus Christ alone. He is the only one that loved the Father perfectly. He is the only one that followed the law perfectly. He is the only one. We want to reflect that holiness because we're in Christ in our day-to-day lives after justification. We don't want to be in some ditch of perversion of grace like I mentioned in the introduction. We can please Christ because we're in him, not because we keep rules and regulations. And finally, in our union with Christ, there is hope that sustains our faith, as the text says at the end of verse 20. The life, look at that, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. My friends, all of these fundamental things, have you picked up on all of these in our study? Grace, regeneration, reconciliation, adoption, justification, sanctification, perseverance. All of these because of our union in Christ. Which leads me to the last thing here today. Number two, first was the mysterious union. But all of this, mysterious union because of the mysterious love. Verse 20 towards the end states this, Christ loved me and gave himself for me, so much so, as the end of verse 21 says, that Christ died. And he didn't die in vain. It's a mysterious love because there's nothing inherently good about us that would warrant a holy Jesus taking my penalty for my sin. It's a mysterious because it's undeserved. again, those resources, private drawers and recesses of your mind, you know who you really are. And you know, it's mysterious because it's me. It's a mysteriously personal love. And it's so personal that he wants every human being to have it. That's why we partner with people around the globe. That's why we pray for other pastors. That's why we open our mouths and share Christ with people. That's why we reflect a life that looks like Jesus. Because if people want to be made right with God, they have to know it only can be made through Jesus. Only can happen through Jesus. And so this is a mysterious and personal love. Jesus in you, and you are in Christ because God loves you. I hope that this doctrine helps to transform your life. If you've never come to faith in Christ, I'd love to talk to you about that. And my friends, you're here, you're believers in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, may this doctrine of union in Christ transform your life. Let's pray together this morning.